If you have your Bibles this morning, turn 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. I'll take you through some scripture this morning. Glad you're here. If you're visiting for the very first time, we have a gift for you in the back on the left as you exit. I think we have some bread. Don't know if we have 19 loaves of bread. So if you don't get any bread, it's sort of a way of looking at it. You need to come back. Okay, so we're looking at something. This is another installment in the Holy Fire series. And we're looking at this little passage here between a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul. It's kind of this rambunctious, in-your-face kind of guy, bordering on obnoxious probably. And he's got a younger son of the faith named Timothy. Timothy's a little more on the timid side. And he's having some encouraging dialogue with him. And we're going to get into what does this look like. This is called Fan into Flame. It's the name of this message. Starts with verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we talked about the consuming fire. I thought of a good example during the week. I wanted to share with you what the consuming fire of God is all about and how that works in our life. Imagine that you're fighting a forest fire. How'd you like that for a gig to do for a living? You're fighting a forest fire out of control, and you go out ahead of where the fire is going to be, knowing that it's coming that way, and you start a man-made fire in its path. The purpose of the man-made fire is to burn up all the things that the bigger fire would have ran into and help it to stall out. That's kind of what God is as a consuming fire. The fire of God actively involved in our life burns up all the things that are attractive to this world, all the negative attributes in us, all the problems that we have. So when the world comes along, we don't have anything appetizing to the world to latch onto. It's already been burnt up by the consuming fire. Okay, now we come into fan into flame the gift that is in you by the laying out of hands. So let's look at this. I'm going to take you one verse at a time. He says, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Okay, different translations say different things, but most all the New Testament letters that Paul writes, he starts with grace and peace to you, right? You've seen this before, right? You kind of read over it. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Why? Well, grace always precedes peace. Like, you're not going to have peace without grace. What is grace? Grace, God doing something for you you didn't deserve. If God's not actively involved in your life, giving you things you don't deserve, which is a long list, out of his abundant merit and favor upon you, because he loves you, then you'll have peace. If you're outside a relationship with Christ, you're trying to seek peace probably in a different way. It can ebb and flow. You can be good at it. You can be not so good at it. It can go different ways at different times. But here he says, grace, mercy, and peace. This is interesting. Now, let me let you in on something. Why does he say grace, mercy, and peace? He only says that on two occasions in the entire New Testament, and he's writing to a pastor. Pastors need mercy. Mercy. Why? What's he trying to say? He says, listen, I know you got the grace of God on your life, but you need some mercy. Why? Because James chapter 3, verse 1 says that to be a teacher, there's greater requirements. There's greater influence that's given you. So when you step up and you literally stand behind this pulpit, that's why I don't stand behind it all the time. When you stand behind this pulpit, this is a place where you need mercy. Why? Because if I'm not living what I'm preaching, I need mercy. Let me read to you something that was a quote. It's an old quote. Did you ever notice this one thing about Christian ministers, that they need even more mercy than other people? Although everybody needs mercy, ministers need it more than anyone else, and so do we. For if we are not faithful, we shall be greater sinners even than our hearers. And it needs much grace for us always to be faithful, and much mercy will be required to cover our shortcomings. So I take those three things to myself, grace, mercy, and peace. You have only two, grace and peace. But I need mercy more than any of you. So I take it from my Lord's loving hands, and I will trust and not be afraid. Despite all my shortcomings and feebleness and blunders and mistakes in the course of my whole ministry, Charles Spurgeon, to declare the words of God, the logos of God, on one hand, to many people, looks like, God, I'd like to do that. You're up in front of everybody, you get to speak, and people encourage you, and they applaud you, and they take you out to play golf. There's one thing you're missing. You stand back here in front of all these people and take into account the responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth, the unwillingness of the Spirit to compromise that truth, the offense you're going to be to many when you do so, whether they like it or not, the draw to tell people what they want to hear, not what they don't want to hear, and then the clear conscience necessary to stand up in front of people and take the greatest selling book of all time and preach its truth, knowing you fall short in areas. Yeah, mercy. 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 To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I thank God. I thank God. Gratitude, this was shared with me by someone here in the church this week. Gratitude is not only the greatest of virtues, but the parent of all of the others. Cicero. Gratitude is not only the greatest of the virtues, but the parent of all others. It's becoming increasingly difficult to be grateful for what you have when what you have is so much. You would think it's different. But when you have nothing, and then you're blessed, your gratitude is off the charts. When you have nearly everything, and you're getting accustomed to it, you're getting used to it, you're getting familiar with it, gratitude then becomes something you almost have to work towards. And Paul has already said to this younger man two things, very important. One, you're going to need grace, you're going to need mercy, and you're going to need peace. You're going to get peace. And he says, I want you to be thankful, young man. He says, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did. Remember, he's Jewish. The plight of the Jewish people historically throughout time and history has not been a day on the beach. I'm writing to you, he says, as one who's familiar with a lineage, a spiritual lineage that is riddled with difficulties and challenges and exiles, even concentration camps. These are a people chosen by God, which on a source looks really nice, but that chosenness placed them in situations that were quite difficult. He says, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. You don't see it and you're not involved in it, but there's a meeting that takes place before every service with the worship team. Last week I said, listen, these are young college kids, most of them. I said, if you really took into account what it is you're being asked to do today, you'd almost be trembling. You're asked to go before a group of people in earnest, in authenticity, with sincerity, and lead them in a place of worship that some of you don't really experience on a daily basis, that some of you, I think, are still learning about. And not to mention the fact that you have that whole sin thing in your life like we all do. I said, it's a clear conscience. Paul says this all the time. A clear conscience. Put it this way, what can you not say to your children because you yourself are not doing it or didn't do it at one time in your life? Clear conscience. To stand behind this pulpit and to declare something, I have to have a clear conscience. Surely you, this is a Captain Obvious statement. Yes, you realize I have my issues. Yes, we all know we all have issues. But the question is, do you and I have a clear conscience to minister to other people? And he says, I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience. It is imperative that those who want to influence the lives of other people to have a relationship with Christ that frankly, is rooted and seated in some way, shape, or form with the confession of sin, the repentance of sin, so that you have a clear conscience, so that you can clearly share with other people that which will liberate them, though you yourself have yet to master it. Clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. And this is what I love about the whole New Testament. It's an environment of camaraderie. It is an ambiance, a spiritual ambiance of encouragement. It's living a lifestyle whereby God can be close enough to you to nudge you to pray for someone else. It's not you organizing always and writing down always your prayer list. That has its place. But there's an ambiance in the New Testament, and should be in the 2021, frankly, whereby we are praying one for the other as the Spirit of God leads us. He says, recalling your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Here's a guy whose joy was rooted in his performance, his titles, his reputation, his academic prowess, who probably never wept, never cried, never saw anyone in need, looked right past them. Now all of a sudden, his joy is rooted in meeting with a younger man who's trying to mentor and to weep together, to be vulnerable together, and to love each other, and to be filled with joy. Some of us, I think, get to the season of our life, not all, where we work and work and work, and we provide for our family in one way, shape, or form. We get our duties behind us, our responsibilities behind us, and it's time to retire. And one of the most important primary things we have to do in retirement is learn, maybe for the first time, how to slow down enough and feel enough and have enough joy enough to be sensitive enough to the needs of other people. Once you get off that career treadmill, that's the first thing we need to do, and just hope it's not too late. I went to buy tires the other day from Eddie at Poindexter's. That's where you go if you want tires, by the way. But Eddie's retired. Eddie sold me a lot of tires over the years. And he retired, and now he has prostate cancer. I thought, what a bummer. Guy's moving tires left and right, his whole entire life. I don't want to get to an age where I finally mature enough to say, you know what, maybe I need to be sensitive to the needs of others and be filled with joy just to be with one person. Not 400, just one person, to listen to where they're at, to weep with them, to care enough about them, to invest in them. See, that's never too early to learn that lesson, and he's got it. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Back in the day, if you had a piece of pottery and it was broken, you'd put wax in there. You'd melt the wax in there, and then you'd kind of wipe it off so it was smooth. Then you put about 3 coats of paint over it. And hopefully you put enough paint over it so that if someone held it up to the light, they wouldn't see the cracks. But you never could. So if you held up a vase to the light at a market and you wanted to buy it, and you saw no wax and you saw no cracks through the sunlight, it was called sincere. Sincere. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Crackless, waxless, sincere, real, pure. First live in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Say what? How many of you, by show of hands this morning, how many of you are here today in the kingdom of God probably because a praying mother or grandmother? How many? Yeah. Why? I'm guessing. I'm thinking, listen, ladies, you have something, quite frankly, we don't. And we could try to teach guys this, but we don't have enough time. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but here's the thing. You're one up on us. You got something we don't. You know how to carry to term. You know how to carry a weight. You know how to go through the discomfort of it. You know how to carry a burden. You know how to birth something. You know how to give birth to something you've carried. And at the risk of our nation going further south and faster than it is right now, we need people who know how to carry something and carry a weight and birth something to intercede for the church. I heard just this weekend that Generation Z, this current generation, 1%, 1% has a biblical worldview. Grandmother Lois and her mother Eunice, just like those two women up in the Hebrides Islands of Scotland, birthed something, a pastor of the New Testament, a church planter for the ages. Ladies, you have got to help us out on this. Birth a revival in this land and carry that weight to term and show us what it means to be that woman of God who prays the paint off the walls. Lois and Eunice, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. What meaneth this? I remind you, in other words, I've told you before, you got to take, fan into flame the gift of God. What gift? Well, it's so ambiguous, you don't know what. Doesn't matter what. If it mattered, we know. It could be the gift of faith. It doesn't matter. What matters is you have a gift. You have the gift of faith. You have the gift of a relationship with Christ. You have the grace of God. You have the wisdom of God. Whatever God has given you, it's like a fire. And that fire at times needs to be poked and stirred. In Greek, it means to stir up the flame. Fan in the flame. Get the air in there. You might have to use those long tongs, take the screen down, and turn the log over, but you got to get it to where that fire, if left unattended by us, not God, if left unattended by us, will go out. He said, you got to fan that, son. You got to fan that good. You got to stir it up. I remember years ago, we had this youth group, and it was a revival city is what it was. And there was a girl in the back of the room, and she had to quit public school, frankly. She had been through so much, she just had to stay home, and she had counseling for multiple hours a week. She would sit in the back of the room and read a book, and everyone was wondering, like, what was going on with her? But it's the best she could do. And we had this youth band, and they had this song they wrote. We called it the Arm Song, about God, put your loving arms around me. I want to know how it feels to have your loving arms around me. And we were out at this camp, Camp Greenville, actually, in Brevard. And then this fire was flaming, and then it went out. And when they sang that song, that fire came back. It came back, it came back all the way, blazing, blazing, blazing. And the Spirit of God was in that room, the presence of God. Those teenagers, man, they didn't know what was happening. That girl in the back just stood up and screamed as loud as she possibly could. I need to be saved. It startled all of us, and I think including her. She ran out of that room like a, I don't know what. I thought, man, so much for begging people to come to the altar. Ran out of here like, I need to be saved. So I sent a couple girls out there, like a freshman and sophomore, maybe a junior girl. They led her to Christ. It was that fire coming back. That's what he's saying to Timothy. That fire's got to, you got to tend to that fire, son. Scenario number one. Timothy was a very gifted man, a very valuable man for the kingdom. He seems to have had a timid streak. And why do I say that? Because on 25 different occasions, Paul intimates to him to buckle up a little tighter, to be a little bolder, to be a little more confrontational, to get off that timid track. Scenario one. Scenario two, somewhat timid, but no shortage of responsibilities. He was buried in responsibility. He was buried in work. He was buried in having to do things. God put a Paul in his life who never shied away from a confrontation. That's who God puts in your life if you're timid. If you're inundated with responsibilities and can't perform your duties to build the kingdom, God will put some obnoxious person in your life, something like me, to remind you that Matthew 11 and 12 says we are to take heaven by storm. Hey, listen, if 1% of the current generation has a biblical worldview in both belief and action, there's two scenarios we can do for the next 25 years. Three, actually. We can celebrate the good old days when churches were full and people worshiped and there was an outpourings of the Holy Spirit. Or we can slither into this lackadaisical, someone else's fault. Church is where we are. We were just this or that, or followed this fad or this myth, would be okay. Or we could paste our ears back, buckle up, put aside the spirit of timidity. People are going to hell. One, two, the nation we love and the patriotism that fuels our heart is only a love for your nation if you reach people for the gospel. For a nation without the gospel is nothing special and ever will be. It's righteousness that exalts a nation. So Timothy's having to figure this out. Paul says, I'll lead by example. In Galatians 2, 11 to 21, he confronts Peter on a simple issue and he's bold. What's your scenario? Are you timid? Sometimes timid is good, but there's many times it's not warranted. I have a personal faith. Oh, sorry, you have a personal faith. It's a private thing. Oh, I'm sorry, it's a private thing. Well, once it gets to be a biblical thing, let's do something with it. Some need no reminding, some need reminding, and some have a false, distorted sense of boldness based out of an insecurity. There's all kinds of ways to look at this, but God does not want you or I to be passive nor robots. You are not, and I am not, a sock puppet that God puts his hand in the sock and all of a sudden you talk. You and I have to fan the flame. You and I have to stir up the fire. You and I have to get our hearts right, our motives right, our worship right. You and I have a personal responsibility for our walk. We have to have a desire and a willingness to be his mouthpiece. We have to be hot enough, bright enough, for someone to actually find our life attractive enough, to actually listen to us long enough, so that we actually share with them some things that are going to help them. I'm speaking of 99% of the population in the next 20 to 30 years. And we can ill afford to say there's some new dramatic anointing coming. There's some, just wait on it, and God's going to really touch us, and we're going to get really ready to do what he's wanting us to do. Negative, Ghost Rider. Pattern is full. Here's the thing. God doesn't have some new anointing for you. Because that's to say that the previous one wasn't good enough. No, any anointing he's had is good enough for eternity, not decades, not 5 years, not 6 years. Our job is to fan into flame that anointing and use it. Use your business, use your marriage, use your relationships, use your friendships, use any and everything you can. Fan it into flame. Enjoy your life. Laugh more. Have more joy. Be more polite, be more, there's a word. I don't even think it's a word anymore. Someone please check, get back with me next week if this is even a word. Chivalry, is that a word? Here's one, respect your elders. Is that even a concept anymore? In our cancel, no authoritarian, no one has authority culture. Fan into flame, which is in you by the laying out of hands. What is this? I guess some of you have already figured out we're not at the Episcopal Church this morning. Which is fine, we're different. The laying out of hands in the Bible is important. It's important. I mean, it's there, and it's there often. And Paul laid his hands on Timothy more than once. It's there. It says, I'm with you. I'm imparting something to you. I'm including you. I identify with you. We're together in this thing. It's a physical thing that works out a spiritual dynamic. And it's important. It's important for the father to bless his children in the Old Testament. It's important for the pastor, Apostle Paul, to do it for Timothy, to lay hands on. It has significant meaning. It would do us well to remember that. We can't become casual with that. It's a biblical construct that is serious business. He goes, I'm going to lay hands on you and impart to you and fan into flame the gift that is in you by the laying on of hands. My hands, he says. He does it in Acts 9 and 17 and 13 and 3. And then he says, for the Spirit of God does not make us timid. Some of your translations say, God did not give us a spirit of timidity. I know, sometimes I read ahead and I think to myself, what are some of the things that I'm going to regret the most if I don't do them here on earth? One is evangelism, because you only get one shot at that, and there's none of that in heaven. So, closing the book on it, to actually have done some. The other is that concerns me is, do I want to live a life riddled with timidity? Sometimes you have to be wise like a serpent and gentle like a dove. And sometimes the sharing of your faith is a subtle thing. It's a long process. But there are times that call for boldness. Boldness. God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Sometimes we have timidity and we nurture it, or we rationalize it, or we explain it away, or say, that's not my thing, or that's not my personality. I get all of that, and I agree with all of that, but there too is a time for the absence of timidity in the presence of taking heaven by storm, violently taking heaven by storm, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. There's an absence of timidity in intercession. There's an absence of timidity in evangelism at times. There's an absence of timidity called for in the kingdom of God. Jesus was, seemingly passive sometimes, but there were times when he was bold, frank, candid, confrontational. There is that play. There is that dynamic. And it's good for us to look at it that way and say, would you, somebody lay hands on me? I don't want to gravitate to, immerse myself in, decorate myself in, and live a life of timidity. Not when it comes to the matters of eternal life and death. Eternal life and death. Eternal damnation. I mean, is there a greater stake here? Is there more at stake than this? Am I missing something, or is football and baseball more important than I realized? Or is the stock market, the economy, or anything else more important than I realized? I kind of had the impression eternal damnation was at the top of the greatest risk that one could take in their life. You know, this comic act, Penn and Teller, don't care much for them, but whatever. One of them talks, the other doesn't. Okay. The one that talks is an atheist. He says he is. Someone asked him about people that share the gospel with him. He says, I'd be disappointed if they didn't. You mean to tell me you want people to share the gospel with you? He said, I'd be very concerned if they didn't. If they actually believe what they say they believe and don't share it, that is the greatest tragedy of all kind. He would expect boldness out of somebody who felt like they had the answer, access to the Father. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but power, of love, and a sound mind, or self-discipline. Love. Love never fails. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, he says, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Who talks like this? Who talks like this anymore? Who writes stuff like this? It's unprecedented. It's like, there's nobody in this decade, this century, this millennia. Nobody talks like this. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Join me in my sufferings. We'll overcome together. I'll lay hands on you. We're fighting against people who want to rip us to shreds and hang us on crucifixes and boil us in oil and bludgeon us to death. Let's hang in there together. Join me in suffering for the gospel. That has to be a gospel we're suffering for. There has to be some reality in this man's life that took him from a religious elite academic to a in the trenches man who would suffer, be shipwrecked and thrown over walls and whipped. Oh man, this is a gospel worth being bold about, he says. This is so foreign. This might as well be a foreign language to our culture. Let me translate into 2021. Pray for me because I'm suffering. I'll withhold the gospel until I feel better. I know it's the power of God. I'm praying he give it to me. I know he's holy, but I'm not sure I'm called to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This is the coolest thing that I've ever experienced in my life, in my relationship with Christ, that he actually thought enough about me, mistaken as he was, to give me a purpose. Like, what a luxury. I know what my purpose is. But to have a purpose and shroud it, and clothe it, and decorate it with timidity, this is a problem. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. I don't know. I don't have a category for that. I don't know what to say to you. I'm going to share the gospel with you in a moment and ask you to receive Christ, those of you who don't believe in him as your Lord. I don't even know how to explain this to you other than this is not something he came up with last week. He's been had his eye on you since the foundation of the earth. He died for you knowing your name. He knew your name before you were ever born. You are the apple of his eye. He wants a relationship, a friendship with you now that he's wanted it for centuries. Oh my gosh. It's not like, young ladies, listen, it's not like some guy in your school put a note in your locker to ask you to the prom because he just noticed you last week and thought you were cute. No, I'm talking about God, the Ancient of Days, of the ages. Since the beginning of time even began, he knew you and wanted a friendship with you and sees you as beautiful, and he'll take your sin, which we hold on to, and separate as far as the east is from the west. He had foreknowledge of your being born. He looked forward to a relationship with you. That's different than the guy down the hall who put a note in your locker. He's destroyed death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed herald, an apostle, and a teacher. And that is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able. He is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. I'll practice what I preach with a clear conscience. There is a God who put people on this earth and gave them the freedom to do anything they wanted to do except one thing. They chose to do the one thing they're not supposed to do. They transgressed the law of God, the covenant of God, and all God wanted to do is walk with them in the cool of the day and love them, and laugh, and maybe even play golf. I don't know. But mankind, your ancestor and mine, our representatives, the first Adam, put us in a very unfavorable place. We were born in our sin. We are all transgressors of the law. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can adhere to the standard that God demands. So God the Father sent his Son to this earth to represent you and on your behalf live a sinless life, to satisfy the covenant of God and die on a cross for your sin, though no sin was in his life at all, and paid the penalty for your sin so that you wouldn't have to be separated from God for all eternity. Failure to believe in that substitutionary death of Christ and 3 days later the resurrection from the dead will leave you to your own devices before the throne room of God, the judgment seat of God, to say, I come without a belief in Christ, but I did the best I could. Not quite enough. You'd much rather say, I come in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that took away my sin, forgiven me, provided for me a way to the Father. And I wish to receive the eternal life that he himself paid for on my behalf. And I wish to enter in to experience the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, goodness, the faith, the meekness, the self-control that I've longed for my whole entire life. I acknowledge I couldn't do it on my own, but I'll take what he did for me on my behalf, and I'll acknowledge him for it, praise him for it, be grateful for it, and for him all the days of my life, and beyond death. Then when you die, which some of you will be sooner now than ever, to be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. There it is. It's in here. Not me, not the church, not CBC, Bible. So if there's anyone here who says, you know, maybe I've been to church a while and my whole life maybe, but I've never accepted Christ. I've never acknowledged his lordship. I've never personally laid down my own lordship. I've never asked for his forgiveness. I've been timid, just hoping for some other way. If you need to receive Christ, I just want to pray for you. I don't want to embarrass you. I'll lead you in a prayer. It'll be really easy for you. You do need to raise your hand, though, so I can pray for you. Anybody here need to receive Christ? And we'll just celebrate that fact today, if that's you. Just raise your hand so I can see it. Anybody? And the gentleman that raised your hand last week, we didn't get to you. I want to talk to you after the service if we can. I want to help you with something. I got some things I want to give you. Anybody need to receive Jesus Christ? Be born again, as the Bible says. All right, now, this is very important. If you're lingering in a tepid pool of timidity, a flame dying, needs to be stirred up. I want someone around you to lay hands on you. We're going to pray for God to fan into flame that gift that is in you. That you're more intentional, more sensitive, and bolder with your faith. If that's the case, I just want you to stand up at this time. We're going to pray for you in a minute. Anybody need more boldness in their faith? We'll wait on you. Thank you. Anyone else? Anymore need more honesty in your faith? Thank you. Good. There's an appropriate boldness. Thank you. Now, if your spouse is standing, I want you to put your hand on them. Jeff, I want you to put your hands on these people around you as they're standing up. I want you to lay hands on them, just like Paul laid hands on Timothy. Thank you. Very good. Excellent. Very good. Wherever you see someone standing up, go put your hand on their shoulder. We're going to pray for them. Very important. It's a body ministry. We minister to one another. All right. I pray over these people standing, Father, before you in your presence, that you would bless them with, by your grace and your peace, a clear conscience to minister before others and before you, that you wash over them with the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ. Refresh them with a clear conscience. And I ask you, Father, to stir up the flame that is in them. Stir up the gifts that are in them. Stir up, Father, the zeal, the passion, the devotedness for you and for one another, for you and for others, for you and for their neighbor, for a love for you and a love for their neighbor. Fan in the flame that gift that is in them by the laying on of hands. Keep from them a spirit of timidity, but a power of love and sound mind. Make them effective. Help them to carry the weight of a burden full term and pray through a blessing, a healing, freedom in Christ. Wash over them by the washing of the water of the Word of God. Increase their heat and their brightness in the marketplace, in their business, as a witness, as a husband, as a wife. Please, Lord, fan that flame today, that holy fire in your people, that they may be even more effective as you call them. Heighten their sensitivity to your voice. Speak to them, Lord. Even wake them in the night if need be. Speak to your servants. Your servants are listening this week. Open to all that you have for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Excellent. All right, you may be seated. All right, let's worship. We're going to close the service out.